the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'm conscious that it's very warm here. Please don't sit and suffer. If you need to get up and move around, do that and get some air. And various points in the church there should be jugs of water. Hopefully they're being refilled, and cups and so on. Let's pray. Lord, some of us have known you a long time, and some of us just a short time. And some here, Lord, don't know you at all. And we pray that on this Easter day, that you who rose from the dead, triumphed over sin and death and hell, and revealed yourself as glorious and victorious, that you would reveal yourself to us all, and that we'd all know you more because of this evening. And we thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, a special welcome to those who are visitors and guests with us this evening. A number of people I look at and I don't recognize. It's great to have you here with us on this Easter Sunday evening. And my name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. And over the last 2 months, we've been following a series on the Apostles' Creed, the statement of faith that we earlier corporately read out. And today, just as Charlie had well crafted the sermon series, we've got to the last proposition. And we've got to this wonderful celebration that is at the heart of the Christian belief. And we said that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting, the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. If you want to know what Easter is all about, if you're new to things of Christianity, if you want to understand why people here are so enthusiastic and have got their hands up in the air and seem so positive, what's all this about? If you've been sat there or stood there wondering, it's because we've come to believe and know and experience something of the power of Easter. And we have this hope, this confidence, this assurance in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. And what a thing that is. And it's a gift. We don't have to do anything for it. We don't have to merit it. We don't have to work hard for it. We simply believe and trust in Jesus who died for us and who rose again. And his life is given to us, and we can have that certainty of eternal life. Now, one of the privileges of being based here in Oxford, I've been here 21 years, is that you get to rub shoulders with some world-class scholars or some young ones who are hoping to become such. And I didn't really do very well at school. In fact, I didn't really go very often to school in my teenage years. And I was a complete reprobate, really. After I became a Christian as an adult, I sort of picked up a bit on education, and I earned undergrad and postgrad degrees in theology. But I've always been very aware, very conscious that in my lack of education, as it were, there's so many gaps. And so one of the things that I've done as a minister here in Oxford is always when I meet some world-class scholar, and on a Sunday morning in St. Aldate's, we've got 100 PhDs. It's quite intimidating. I ask them a question. I say, have you got a recommendation of a book that I could read that has really impacted your life that I might understand? And they tend to think, that you might understand is problematic. One that's influenced their life, yeah. But anyway, they tend to sort of, you know, find some sort of idiot's guide to their subject and recommend it to me. And a while ago, I was talking to a chap, a wonderful scholar, and I asked him about a book that had impacted him. And he said, Philip Larkin's poetry. Philip Larkin's poetry. Well, I went to Blackwell's and I bought a copy of his selected works. And as I began to read it, I got more and more depressed. It was just that sort of, this shadow seemed to descend over me. I did a little bit of background reading on him, and he was a remarkably gifted poet from the north of England. He turned down a poet laureate, but one of the nicknames that's been given to him is the graveyard poet. The graveyard poet. And it's because he so often returns to this theme of death. His father died at a relatively young age, 63, of cancer. And Larkin was haunted all his life that he too was going to die prematurely of cancer. Solomon said, that which a man fears comes on him. And it's surely rather mystical and strange that Larkin himself also died at the age of 63 of cancer. But here's some thoughts from his poetry. His fear of death robbed him of the joy of life. And he was just a gloomy man, not a very pleasant man. I wonder if there are people here this evening, their fear of death is robbing them of their joy in life. Because today is a day of joy. It's a celebration of the life that is ours because of who Jesus is and what he did and what we recall on this Easter day. Here are some of his poems, some lines from a poem called Ambulances. He says, death, permanent and blank and true, that lies just under all we do. Here's from Aubade. Till then I see what's really always there, unresting death. A whole day nearer now, making all thought impossible. But how and where and when shall I myself die? Arid interrogation, yet the dread of dying and being dead flashes afresh to hold and horrify. And then he wrote this about old people. I don't know what constitutes old. He said this. Why aren't they screaming? Why aren't they screaming because they're near dying? He says, at death you break up. The bits that were you start speeding away from each other forever with no one to see. It is only oblivion. Seems to me Larkin screamed all his life. And he raged against the dying of the light. How tragic that he never understood, never received, never knew Jesus Christ, the Lord of death, who offers eternal life. I want to make a couple of short points this evening. Firstly, Christianity is founded on the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection is the heartbeat of Christianity. The resurrection, the hope of our resurrection, is our gospel. C.S. Lewis said, or wrote, death and resurrection are what the story is all about. These last few days, that's what it's all about. James Stewart Stewart said, these are the primal verities of our faith, the sine qua non, as it were, without which we're not. Christianity is not about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, however important and valuable those things are. It's not about wonderful ethics. It's not about the blessed attitudes of the Beatitudes, however beautiful those things are. It's not about morality. It's not about being a good egg and a good person. Preeminently, fundamentally, it is about life that is given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this heart of our faith was the mark of the church right from the start. It was some time before Christians actually started to use the sign of the cross. Long before the sign of the cross became preeminent, actually they were searching around for symbols of life, of resurrection or eternal life. And so the early church used the symbol of a butterfly because it spoke about beauty and this wonder and glory that came forth from what appeared to be this sort of ugly, dead, buggy thing, if that's not an inappropriate sort of poor Oxford sentence. And then the scarab beetle, because it came to life from the dust. And the phoenix, because it rose from the ashes. One of the most important symbols of the early church for our faith was the peacock. And you find it in 2nd century in the catacombs. Peacocks painted often drinking water, symbolizing drinking the river of life that comes from Christ. And why the peacock? Because when a peacock loses its feathers, more feathers grow back in that place, and they're longer and they're more radiant and glorious. And this is at the heart of our Christian faith. Just glory, and the best is yet to come. Our hope of resurrection is at the heart of our faith. And our hope of resurrection is predicated on Jesus' own resurrection. Because he lives, we also will live. And the evidence for the resurrection is substantial and compelling. Centers on just a handful of things. The first, that Jesus really died. He really did die. He didn't pretend that he was dead. The Romans knew what they were doing. They were professionals at execution. He was dead. And then the tomb was empty. There was no body. No one ever produced the dead body and said, no, here he is, he's really dead. And then that body that came alive met those who weren't expecting to meet him. They didn't expect a sequel to the cross. The cross faces one way, death. There's no coming back from the cross. No one else had ever come back from the cross. And yet here was Jesus, victorious and glorious and triumphant, standing before them. And those who had denied him and turned away from, those who from a distance had watched him die, they went to change the world because of the person of Jesus Christ that they met in his resurrection power. And then we see the glorious and extraordinary rise of the church. Today there are over 2 billion people who claim to have met him, who claim to know him personally, that he is intimately involved in their life, and they're filled with hope and joy for eternal life. Death came through sin. What is the economy of the death and resurrection? What is it all about? The Bible says that death came through sin. And we all sin. And therefore, we all die. And Jesus came to die in our place. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't need to die, but he assumed human flesh and he died in our place. And he took the punishment for the wrong that we've done on his shoulders. And 3 days later, he is raised again. His death for us was sufficient and acceptable to the Father. He bore the punishment. He bore the penalty for our sin, which is death. And he took that death into himself. And on the third day, rose again. And the day he rose is the day that death dies. And we who trust in him, who died for us, receive the forgiveness of our sins. We who trust in him who rose again for us are assured that we will rise again with him at the last. One of the most profound things that I have ever had to do as a priest, I've done it many times in the past, is to conduct funerals. And these can be wonderful or terrible occasions. As the priest, you walk in front of the coffin. And in our Anglican liturgy, we pronounce the promises that Christ gave when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though they die, yet will they live." What an extraordinary thing to do in the context of death, in the context of the evidence of mortality of a coffin. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet will he live." And it's a wonderful thing to declare that great promise when you know that the person that you're walking in front of and performing that final goodbye ceremony for is someone who died knowing Jesus and whose spirit has already gone to be with him. It's quite another thing to walk with someone who didn't know the Lord. And you don't know what happened in those last moments of their life, whether they turned to him. And you know that they died without hope and without God. I remember being with my father-in-law when he passed away. I said, "Can I pray for you?" He hated religion and he didn't like me. He was very disappointed his wonderful daughter married a priest. But he said to dear man, he said, "I've made it this far on my own and I'll see it through." He was a good man in so many ways. But he was a fool. And there are many people who live their life on their own. And they think they can live this life without God, but you can't enter the life to come without him. David Watson, I happened to be reading him this morning. Some of you of a certain age will remember David Watson. He was a famous churchman who passed away in the mid-80s. And when he was in his 50s, he suddenly, unexpectedly, it's always unexpected, isn't it? Found out that he had cancer and they tried to treat him and it didn't work. And in his last few weeks and months, he wrote a book called Fear No Evil. I just happened to be reading it this morning early. And right at the end, not at the very end, but in the final chapter, he just makes this sentence, he offers us this: "The Christian doesn't prepare for death, the Christian prepares for life." And because of today, because of Easter Day, because of Christ, because of what he did at Good Friday, because he rose again on Easter Sunday, we who trust in him, we're not preparing for death, we're preparing for life. For those without Christ, this is as good as it gets. But for those with Christ, this is as bad as it gets. And the best is yet to come. What do we mean when we speak of resurrection? Well, let me say a few things. First, resurrection is not resuscitation. It's not resuscitation. Yesterday afternoon, I was having a cup of coffee in John Lewis's. I was talking to the manager. She's Spanish. And she said, "Are you working tomorrow?" I said, "I am." She said, "Oh, I'm sorry." I said, "I'm not sorry. I said, it's Easter Sunday. I get to celebrate the holy mysteries at communion in the morning and preach about Christ." I said, "I'm excited." She thought I was slightly weird and had too much coffee. And she went, and then the penny dropped. And she went, "Ah," she said, "resuscitation." Or that sounded more French and Spanish, but resuscitation. And I went, "What?" She said, "Resuscitation." I said, "No." And I went on Google and we did Google Translate. And I said, "There, resurrection. We're not resuscitation people. We are resurrection people." Resuscitation is the bringing back to life from the dead who've been momentarily dead by physical manipulation or electrical charge or chemical injection. And it's only ever effective within a few minutes of the heart stopping. And despite what TV programs like Casualty or Holby City portray, most who die in hospital are not resuscitated. And most resuscitation attempts fail. And of those resuscitation attempts which do succeed, only 20% of those people ever walk out of hospital. And here's another statistic. 100% of all people who are resuscitated die again. We don't believe in resuscitation. We believe in resurrection and the return to life, of life forever. And then resurrection is not reincarnation. This is a view, very popular worldview, found in various pagan religions. It was part of Druidism, found particularly in Eastern religions and Buddhism and so on. And this believes in the transmigration of the soul, and that the soul is restless essentially and is looking to find rest, and does so through successive incarnations, through different forms and bodily forms or animal creatures, seeking to amass karma, seeking to build up the good, each time, as it were, coming back as a higher being, until ultimately you are liberated and you go to nirvana. Do you know what nirvana means? Mind blown. That's essentially what it is. It literally means to blow out. And they want an end to existence. Reincarnation is essentially the search for an ending of all existence, of nothingness. Christians don't believe in reincarnation. The goal of reincarnation is to be snuffed out. But resurrection to eternal life is the snuffing out of death. And life perfectly forevermore. And then thirdly, resurrection is not the reanimation of a corpse. What do I mean by that? We don't do zombies. Church, we don't do zombies. I know that it's very popular in our culture. There's an advert at the moment. I watched it earlier on this week where some lad, I don't even know what the advert's about, but the zombie girl says, have you seen this advert? She says, do you want a kiss? He goes, all right then. She says, I am pretty. He says, yeah, and gives a zombie a kiss. Interesting, our culture. We don't do zombies. I think it's demonic. It's an ancient notion that's associated with witchcraft, that believes a dead body may be vivified and possessed by another spirit. How about this for a quote? This is a bit of an Oxford, although it's not, it's actually Stanford in America. This is Dr. Vidigar, who has a PhD in zombies. You wouldn't get a doctorate like that at Oxford, and it's a pity. Even if, they write, even if as a society we've lost a lot of our belief in a positive future, and instead have more of an idea of a disaster to come, we still think that we are going to be the survivors. And we still want to believe that we're going to survive. Listen, church, Easter is not about coming back as a zombie. Easter is about coming back fully alive, more alive than we've ever been. And then lastly, resurrection is not a renunciation of the body. There's been a view that's crept into the church over the last two millennia. It pops up now and again. And essentially, it comes from a kind of Greek Platonic dualism that says, matter doesn't matter. Stuff is not very good, but important stuff is spiritual. And therefore, essentially, we've got to get out of our bodies and get into our spirits. And this has influenced the church. It's influenced very badly our sort of understanding and appreciation of sex, our attitude to celebrating food. It's been a kind of negation of our physicality. And we've even got it in our language, like, for death, we talk about throwing off our mortal coil and so on. And we emphasize saving of souls. But Jesus rose physically. And Christian resurrection is not soulish or wispish. We're not going to be some sort of disembodied spirits floating around on a cloud strumming a harp. That is not heaven. Job said, I will see God in my flesh. I'll see him in my flesh. There's a continuity in the resurrection body with this body. Hopefully not this body, I mean. slightly improved. We're going to have a resurrection, only slightly, body, like Jesus' resurrection body, who is immediately recognizable. Jesus is not like Doctor who had 11 different bodies and counting. Jesus' resurrection body was recognizable. They knew it was him, and it was physical. They could touch him and hold his feet, and it had life scars that were visible, although healed, wounds in his hands and side that he showed to Thomas. And he ate fish and honeycomb after the resurrection. It was transformed. It could do stuff it didn't do before. It could, like, come into rooms without being invited, without coming through the door or climbing through the window or the chimney, just appearing. He could do stuff. It was somehow more present, and it could disappear and ascend into heaven. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this body that is imperishable, that is glorious, that is spiritual. You know, I believe you're going to weigh more in heaven. I know that's disappointing for some. You know, not for me. I'm comfortable with all that. But I actually think we're going to weigh more because we're going to be robed in glory. And glory in Hebrew, kabod or kavod, is weight. It just means weight. Not weight, but weight. And we're going to be weighty. We're going to be heavier. I think that's why Jesus could suddenly appear in a room, because he was more present, more substantial, more tangible. I like again what Lewis says, our present bodies are half real and phantasmal compared to what we're getting. I've got a high mileage body. I'm awaiting two new hearing aids that are coming next month. I can't wait. I can just turn everything off then. My joints ache. I get anxious, irritable bowel, curvature of the spine, potassium deficiency, high blood pressure, arrhythmias, kidney disease, gout. I'm short-sighted. I've got arthritis in my knees, a peptic ulcer, and I'm diabetic. I mean, this ministry is hardcore, I'll tell you that. If you're thinking of getting ordained, just count the cost. But one day, it's all gone. It's all gone. And no aches and no pains, no fears and no tears. Just a new resurrection body perfectly. Philip Larkin was terrified of death. I wonder if he was terrified of meeting God, terrified of judgment. But for us who have looked to the cross of Christ and accepted Jesus' death for us and have come empty-handed and said, I need forgiveness. For us who trust that he rose from the dead, that he is Lord and have received him as Lord of our lives, we don't fear death. We're not in a hurry to get there because we want to live life to the full, but we don't fear death. I like what that other wonderful poet, John Donne, said, salute the last and everlasting day. We're not running from it, but we're saluting it, that great day when the Lord Jesus returns. You know, I think when we die, and Scripture has a certain veil over this, when we die, our bodies, as it were, are left in the grave, and our spirits go. There's a kind of judgment that takes place at death. We either go to be with the Lord in paradise, or we're separated from him. There is an instant judgment predicated upon whether we've received Christ in this life. But then at the end of time, the trumpets will sound and the skies will fill with myriad and myriad of angels. And all who are dead will, as it were, be refleshed and represented. And all of those who are currently alive will receive a new body. And then we will be brought before Christ in the final judgment. What difference should resurrection make to our lives? Well, it should give us hope in this life, that we're people who live fully now because of the hope and the glory that awaits us. You know, Karl Marx derided religion, and often the quote is given about religion being the opiate of the masses. Actually, Karl Barth believed that it was the theme of resurrection That was the opiate of the masses, of the eternal life. He said, because this hope in the eternal life made you useless in this life. Unlike the product of his ideology that resulted in mass murder in the 20th century, but we won't go there. But the hope of resurrection to eternal life doesn't make us useful in this life, it shapes this life. And even though we know we're going to be fully alive in the life to come, that life is brought into the life now. We have a vision of eternity and a vision of glory, and we seek to model that and reflect that in the world that we're in. Again, Lewis says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking. He says, it doesn't mean that we leave the present. If you read history, says, you'll find that those who've done most for this world are those who've understood most of the world to come. I need to finish. In October, last October 2018, one of the great Christian leaders of our era went to be with the Lord, Eugene Peterson. And he lived well, and he died really well. And at the heart of his faith was this Easter story of the cross and the resurrection. You know, in Eugene Peterson's house, in every single room on the wall, there was a cross hung up, because the cross was at the heart of his faith. But he also, towards the end, wrote a wonderful book, and it was called Living the Resurrection, and he certainly lived it. And in it, he said that our lives should be resurrection-centered, that we should live our lives not worried and burdened by all the pressures and cares of this life, although we've got to do all that we can, be the best that we can. But actually, our lives should be infused with hope and joy and wonder of the life that is awaiting us in heaven. And that should infuse us and inform us here. Anyway, his son said that as he hung in that thin place between life and eternal life, between earth and heaven, he was talking to people who weren't in the room. He wasn't on morphine or out like that. He was talking to people that he could see, and he was engaging with these people who were not in the room, but they were in the room. They were more real, more, as it were, corporeal, more present to him. And he would intermittently move from talking to them to begin speaking in tongues as he lay on his deathbed, worshiping the Lord, talking to the great cloud of witnesses, the Lord who'd come to meet him. And then, among his final words, he said, "Let's go." And then he died. We are people of the resurrection, if indeed we are. And we believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. And that gives us hope in this life, and hope for life in the life to come. Some here this evening never really thought about it, or have thought about it in the past and have dismissed it. But this is an amazing opportunity tonight, as it were, to look to the cross where Jesus died for your sins, and to look to the empty tomb where he rose again, and his death was proven as acceptable, and he was demonstrated as Lord, to look to him, and as it were, in your spirit, to hold on to him, and to say that you want to be forgiven, and that you want to know the life that resurrection gives. We're going to stand, if you'd like to stand. We're going to sing again, and then in a few minutes, there'll be an opportunity for you to choose to take hold of Jesus.